certainly appreciate your offer to answer questions about our Bible.
We've asked you to meet with us because recently we've heard things about the Scripture which confuse us. If these statements are true, we would have to discard much of what you taught us in confirmation classes.
For your comfort, let me say at once that this is not the first time the authority of Scripture has been questioned, also by professing Christians, even by those who call themselves Lutherans. For generations, the same basic issues have been under dispute, and the arguments which had to be met are in the main no different from those advanced today. But you may have heard them said in a different way.
Well, here is something I at least have never heard before. I've been told that we who insist on infallible truth in the entire Bible worship a book rather than our Savior Jesus Christ. I know this is not true, but how does one answer this charge?
I can top that one. I heard of a professor who threw the Bible on the floor and stomped on it to demonstrate that he was not worshiping a book, and that worshiping a book is idolatry.
That does seem to give a new twist to things, doesn't it? But the fact of the matter is that it is a form of a threadbare distortion of our relationship to Jesus Christ and to the book which tells us of him. We certainly don't need to be told that it was the product of a printing press that died for our sins and rose for our justification. Furthermore, we already believed in Christ our Redeemer before we ever read a word of Scripture. Yet there is a sense in which Scripture saves us. God gave it to us because he wanted to make us wise to salvation. Baptism saves you because when administered according to the Scriptures, it creates faith in the salvation set forth and proclaimed in the Gospel. Enshrined and preserved from false teaching in the Scriptures, this Gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And on the pages of his written word, God has given to man what he needs to know for a God-pleasing life.
It certainly should be clear that a book is not Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ is not a book.
But what about the claim that we put the Scriptures on a higher level of authority than it deserves when we accept as true not only what it teaches directly about our salvation, but also insist that everything it says is God's revealed truth?
Well, now we're getting to a crucial point in the controversy. Again, let me say that we are not up against a new aberration. The founders of our church body already opposed the view that the Bible contained the Word of God, but was not the Word of God in all its parts. Don't be surprised if what I say sounds familiar.
I think I know what you're going to say. You will say, as you do in confirmation class, that the Bible itself insists that all Scripture is inspired by God. And I still can recite the verse from 2 Timothy, which we memorized, in which says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The only thing is, I hear the term inspiration does not settle the argument because various meanings are attached to it.
Yes, in fact, I've heard people say that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and yet they insist that not all its parts are divine truth. It seems to me that we need a more comprehensive definition of inspiration.
That's a big assignment, but I should try to touch on some aspects which are pertinent to our discussion. By common consent, inspiration is something done by God. All Scripture is inspired not by human intelligence, philosophy, or idealism, but by God. God did something. What he did determined the kind of book he wanted the Scriptures to be. Just what did he do? Well, in the original Greek, the phrase translated inspired by God is one word, literally, God breathed or God spirited. Divine breath produces astonishing and miraculous results. Think of what happened to the dust of the ground, which was to be Adam, when God breathed into urban nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being, all of him. He was not in part a living person and in part still dead clay. It is highly accidental that we are told that all Scripture is inspired. There is no part of it which remained unaffected by the breath of God. It is all one piece. It all came into being the same way. Then put another way. As God's creative breathing sent life-giving blood coursing through all of Adam's body to its very extremities, so the Spirit of God permeates all of Scripture. night-day clarity of falsehood or human error. Every statement is alive with God's infallible spirit of truth. Through the man who moved to speak and write, he himself speaks words which do not lie or deceive. Every statement can be enclosed in quotation marks, preceded by an introductory, "Thus says the Lord."
Yes, I'm pretty sure we will be told that the analogy says no more than that the scripture in all its parts is what God wanted it to be. But if we examine it closely, some say we will find the kernel of revealed truth embedded in a shell of human observations which need not be accepted at face value because they have nothing to do with our salvation.
I know only too well that you are right in anticipating continued objection to a Bible which is God-breathed in order to preclude misinformation, distorted data, wrong opinions, and contradictory thoughts. But before we go on, let us start to remember that we cannot argue people into accepting the Bible as God's Word from cover to cover. This is not the way we ourselves came to the conviction of its unadulterated truth. What happened was that the Holy Spirit operated through the Gospel, transmitted and spelled out in the inspired scripture to create faith in the Savior. We are no exception to the biblical declaration that no one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Ghost. Having been brought to faith by him, through the witness of scripture to Christ, we recognize its claim to be the inspired Word of God. Lutheran theologians, therefore, speak of the causative authority of scripture. The Holy Spirit causes us to believe.
I'm glad to be reminded that the authority of Scripture does not depend on my ability to prove its truth. But don't the apostles say that faith comes from what is heard and not from what is read? That faith comes by the preaching and not out of a book.
I'm going to speak of another kind of authority, but that can wait. It is good that you raise the point, because some people insist they were brought to faith by the spoken and not by the written word. And what is it true, but not entirely? I said before that we indeed came to faith long before we could read the Bible or any other book. So too, having resolved with the praises of thousands and thousands who remained illiterate their entire life. Luther said it very emphatically, the gospel must be shouted out loud. That the need to proclaim the gospel, if it is to reach people, does not alter the fact that it is the saving gospel only if it is the gospel as written. Any other preaching is another gospel, which prevents the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even if an angel from heaven should proclaim it, as Paul said in the first chapter of his letter to the Galatians. And if you read the next verses in the 10th chapter of Romans, from which you quote the words about preaching and hearing, you will see that Paul immediately quotes from three different books of the Old Testament to persuade his readers that his words are not his own, but derived from the same Spirit who inspired Psalm 19, the book of Deuteronomy, and the book of Isaiah. And the Gospel according to St. John says of the signs, that is, the miraculous deeds of our Lord, which it contains, that they were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name.
I was about to ask you to clarify a different point when Dora beat me to the draw. And I'm glad she did, because I too have heard remarks about the relationship of the written to the spoken word of God, which I thought were wrong, but I didn't know how to correct. But I'd like to go back to what you said about the creative authority of the scriptures. I understood you to say that the Holy Ghost works through the gospel to which the scriptures bear witness and so makes us wise to salvation. Do you mean to agree with those who claim that God intended the scriptures to speak to us with divine authority in only those things which directly concern our faith in Jesus Christ?
Well, I was about to add that Lutheran theologians insist that God invested the scriptures not only with causative authority, also with what they call a normative authority. That is to affirm that the child of God, brought to faith by the gospel contained in the scriptures, does not hesitate to accept all that the scriptures say as true, as the gospel and that is authoritative as the gospel, and therefore as constituting the norm or rule of everything he or she believes. Having taken every thought captive to Christ, the man of God, as St. Paul calls the believer in the passage which Dora cited, does not presume to set himself up as a judge, presuming to pick and choose what he wants to accept as God-breathed, and what he can regard as irrelevant to his faith or even as erroneous. If the man of God is to be complete, equipped for every good work, to stay with this one passage, he can rely on Scripture for infallible teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. He will reject nothing because all Scripture is breathed for the very purpose of providing everything the man of God needs to know.
Now, I'm sure you will help me to tell others more clearly what the Bible means to me. Because it has exerted its causative authority on me in bringing me to faith in Jesus Christ, I can testify that I do not, at least as a believer, I should not, regard its normative authority as something contrary to my faith or an additional burden of do's and don'ts from which the gospel has set me free. The old Adam in me may object, but the new man in me likes to say, I delight in the law of the Lord. Nevertheless, I for one would like to be better prepared to explain just what God did to make the words of human writers to become charged with these with this double authority.
Inspiration is a miracle, something we believe but cannot explain. What God did to people, sinful and fallible like all of us, so that their words became the creative, inerrant word of God, remains a bunch of mystery. But what he did to the lifeless lump of clay which became Adam, a living rational person. But God does tell us what he had to accomplish by the miracle of inspiration. He wanted his fallen creatures to be made wise to salvation. And Peter says that when one battle Holy Ghost spoke from God, impelled by God, they transmitted to their fellow men what God revealed to them about his holy being, his eternal plan of salvation, his intervention in human history in order to achieve his purpose of saving fellow mankind.
You just said that God revealed something. Does that mean that God had to reveal everything to the inspired writers that he had them record for us? Didn't he know some of the things without learning them by direct revelation from God?
It's so right. And because people fail to distinguish between inspiration and revelation, they have unnecessary difficulties in accepting all Scripture as errorless truth.
Then I always thought that revelation and inspiration were interchangeable terms.
And so they are, at least to the extent that both designate the transmitting of information which God disclosed in a miraculous, supernatural way if the fallen sons and daughters of Adam were to know how to be saved from eternal perdition. For us, all of Scripture is revelatory, simply because it is inspired. But in providing us with the Scriptures, revelation and inspiration did not always occur in conjunction with one another. Not all those who received divine revelation were moved by the Holy Spirit to give an inspired account of what they witnessed or heard. I'm sure you can think of people to whom it appeared to reveal what they did not know of themselves, and yet they are not commissioned to become authors of Holy Scripture.
Of course. How about Abraham?
How about Joseph, to whom the angel of the Lord came in a dream, ordering him to take Mary his wife, and then again to bring the Christ child home from Egypt?
Which other instances would come to mind if you thought a moment? And we have to mention him who came from the bosom of the Father and became incarnate in our flesh, in order to reveal what St. John says is the Word. Yet when Jesus Christ is the eternal Word and spoke many words, he did not leave us an inspired record of what he said and did. So revelation does not always include inspiration. But the opposite is also true. An inspired book certainly reveals the mysteries of God, unless disclosed by God. The infamy contained data which the writer did not mean to receive by revelation.
But besides, then, after all, is some claim that parts of the Bible are of inferior authority and may even give wrong information?
Well, not at all. There is testing of instances which clearly show that God used what writers knew without revelation and yet guided their knowledge in such a way as to give us an inspired scripture. Do you remember what Luke said in the introduction to the book, which we know as the Gospel according to St. Luke?
Yes, he said something about having examined existing narratives of the life and death of Jesus before he compiled his own written account.
But if you read the historical books of the Old Testament, you will find that some of the authors state clearly that they draw on other written sources for their information. The Book of Kings, for example, covers about 400 years of history. But God did not have to reveal what happened during all those years. The writer got his information, at least in part, from existing chronicles.
Were these sources inspired too? Do we have any of them today?
The answer to both of those questions is no. They no longer exist, and therefore are not a part of the scripture which Paul said was God-breathed. What we do know is that the writers of the biblical books recorded things which God did not have to reveal to them because they knew them from personal experience or from other records by their fellow men. God so moved and guided these authors that all scripture is inspired and really authoritative.
What we just said then, meaning that inspiration is not a mechanical process, so that the scriptures are like tape recordings which God dictated into a machine.
In that connection, we want to point to a similar feature of our inspired Bible. When God knew the biblical authors to speak of God, he did not obliterate their individuality. They retained their psychological and emotional characteristics. They had their own individual style. Of course, these features do not explain the miracle of inspiration, but rather heighten the mystery. Let it be said, however, that if inspiration is a miracle, and it certainly is, we should not presume to dictate to God just how he should go about performing it. It would have been unthinkable for Adam to reproach God for not using something lovely on a piece of mud in creating him. This also goes away from a similar objection to the infallible Bible, an objection which you will encounter if you have not already done so. In 1 Corinthians, Paul states that he does not know how many he baptized in Corinth. The question raised is, how can you claim any authority for something a man does not even know? But our answer again must be, if God wanted this statement by Paul to be a part of inspired scripture, who are we to say that God should not have moved Paul to make it, or that it serves no purpose?
Oh, that reminds me of another point that is often raised. There is so much in the Bible, it is said, that has no spiritual value whatsoever.
Yes, I've wondered myself at times how, for example, so much of the Old Testament can contribute to making me wise to salvation. How is it profitable to me, a man of God of the 20th century, to know that so-and-so begat so-and-so, that is, was the father of so-and-so, in a sheer endless chain of descendants, and that thousands of years ago? Oh, how good is it for me to know that one of the kings of Israel was assassinated by his successor?
To the instance of a similar, apparently unprofitable entry in the New Testament, why did you come to Paul's request to Timothy to bring his cloak and his books to him? Yet there is an almost infinite accumulation of God in the Bible. Did God inspire it? Is it relevant to me? To answer these questions, we must go back to where we started our discussion. We agree that we believe in the Bible because by its testimony, we believe in Jesus Christ. Now again, if this is done by Scripture, we have to say what contributes to my faith and my sanctification, and what does not. Let me illustrate. If Jesus Christ is the center of a circle, which we call Scripture, we will discover anything within its circumference somehow connected with that center. some items that appear to be far out and removed from that center. But as we search the scriptures, we find the lines connecting each of these points, which appear to be laid out on the periphery, connected with the center. Let me use another illustration. Let Jesus Christ be a magnet, and all the statements of scripture to be metal filings which it attracts. If you observe correctly, you will find that at the end of the heap, you will also have done with such things as the begats and Paul's overcoat.
One more question. These points you mentioned within the circumference of the scriptures are sometimes not to line up with the center because they are opposite directions. What do you mean when we are told that there are contradictions and discrepancies in the Bible?
These two are important in charge, which of course need not be false simply because it is old. However, these difficulties usually yield to an interpretation which looks at all of the facts involved. I know too that efforts to harmonize seeming discrepancies have been ridiculed, but why should we not assume that a statement is true unless no explanation suggests itself? Furthermore, recent archaeological discoveries have cleared up difficulties which previously seemed insurmountable. But we should be honest and say, too, that there are some statements of Scripture for which we can, at this point, find no harmonization which satisfies human reason. But articles of faith demand no logical or reasonable clarification. We believe in Jesus Christ, not because we can prove historically that he was the Son of God, born of a virgin. We believe all the Bible says is true, even when we cannot produce logical or rational evidence to sustain it.
But if we do point to outward evidence to show that Scripture is reliable on a certain point, are we not trying to argue a person into accepting the Bible, something we said we should not do?
It does appear so, doesn't it? But there's nothing wrong in corroborating the truth of the Bible by external evidence where this is possible, if we remember why we are doing it. We must keep in mind that only the Holy Spirit and our debating ability can create faith and sustain it. At the same time, we cannot rule out the possibility that the Holy Spirit may use our witness to the Scriptures to create faith in the Savior and faith in everything the Scriptures tell of him. Furthermore, while our faith does not depend on the kind of verification or proof which is acceptable to human reason, we welcome the opportunity to point to instances where we can demonstrate the reliability of the scriptural account. As an example of this kind of searching of Scripture, may I suggest that you order a book from our publishing house, written by my sainted professor, Dr. William Arndt, and entitled Bible Difficulties. His other book, Does the Bible Contradict Itself, seems to be out of print.
Thank you, Pastor, for your remarks. They were very helpful.
You're quite welcome. There is, of course, much more to be said. Just recently, the Commission on Theology and Church Relations has released an excellent study on the subject. It is entitled The Inspiration of Scripture, Its Meaning and Implications. I would suggest that we get copies of it and use them in our Bible class.
Thank you, Pastor. I hope we can begin our study right away.
This tape answers the question, what happened at Concordia Seminary? It is a dialogue between Carl, a student at Concordia Seminary, and his friends.
Carl, I'm glad you're home for a short visit. We're anxious to hear the full story of what happened at the seminary while you were there.
In fact, we hope you can set the record straight because we don't know which of the reports and explanations we hear and read are an accurate account. We've known you for a long time as someone we can trust to tell us the truth. And because you were at the seminary, you were an eyewitness of all that happened.
I wish I had more pleasant things to talk about. What happened at the seminary is a sad story. You're quite right to say that I was, so to speak, in the eye of the hurricane. And I can tell you it almost tore me apart. It left wounds with deep scars. Roommates and friends and classmates of many years tried for hours and days to persuade me to side with them in a venture which my conscience said was wrong. Professors whose learning I admired and whose integrity I had no reason to doubt openly and vigorously advocated a course of action which I could not follow, because I was convinced that it was not only unwise, but also morally indefensible. I began to realize the pressures I had to resist when I refused to join a movement of the majority of the faculty and the greater part of my fellow students. It really put me through the ringer. It hurt. It hurt like an amputation.
I'm glad you survived this trying experience. I'm sure the Lord guided your thinking and gave you the courage to be true to your convictions. But now tell us what brought on all this turmoil.
But before you answer that question, will you please tell us, first of all, why almost the whole faculty was fired?
That's certainly a good point to raise at the very beginning. And I think I know why you put the question as you did. You see newspapers and other reports which give the impression and even declare outright that it all started when some 50 faculty and staff members were kicked out of their offices and barred from their classrooms.
That's true. Most of those who participated in the fracas simply say, "We were fired."
Not only that, but they also imply that the Board of Control was not justified in firing them and refused to give them a hearing.
Sad to say, whether deliberate or not, this kind of report had the effect of distorting the whole picture. It's important that I set the record straight for you on that particular point before we talk about the things that led to this sad day in the history of Concordia Seminary. I want to be sure I'm giving you an accurate account, so you'll pardon me if I occasionally glance at the dates on a log of events which I've jotted down for occasions just like this one. I need you to ask me to tell it to you like it is. These are the facts. In a meeting on January 20 and 21, 1974, the Board of Control suspended Dr. Teigen from the presidency of Concordia Seminary. When the students learned of this action, they at once held a meeting. The vast majority of them voted to refuse to attend classes unless the president was reinstated and every faculty member was cleared of or charged with teaching false doctrine. They called this decision to cut classes a moratorium. This fancy name for what they did may have salved the consciences of some of them, but in my book it was a strike against constituted authority, against those whom the Fourth Commandment asks them to obey. What the students did was bad enough, but instead of reminding them of their duty, the faculty not only sanctioned and supported the insubordination, but in a special meeting resolved to go out on strike themselves. Only 5 members disagreed with this unprecedented action.
It's hard to believe that men chosen for their good judgment and godly lives, and men who had a divine call to teach, should engage in tactics so out of character for men of God. Even if they had a just cause, it's disappointing to think that they acted on the principle that the end justifies the means.
Weren't they admonished?
Yes, indeed. Those students and faculty were repeatedly implored, also by the president of Synod, to return to their classrooms, but to no avail.
How long did the strike last, and how did it end?
For a whole month, attempts to persuade the striking faculty and students to resume classes failed. Instead, they issued an ultimatum to the Board of Control that they would not return to the classroom unless certain conditions were met. When the Board of Control met for its regular meeting on February 17 and 18, it responded to this ultimatum by the faculty majority by ordering the professors to begin at once to discharge their teaching duties and advised them that if they did not comply, they would be held guilty of breaking their contracts and all salaries would cease. A day or so later, faculty and students staged a rally on the parking lot in front of the Luther statue. It was a scene of intense drama. Emotions ran high. The setting created gave the impression that something heroic and courageous was about to take place. New media were on hand with television cameras. To me, it was the most tragic hour in the history of Concordia Seminary. The action announced and carried out at this meeting almost shut down the seminary as an institution of learning, all but put an end to its existence. For on that day, in February a year ago, the faculty declared its determination to defy the order of the Board of Control to return to the classrooms from which they had been absent for a month. The assembly marched down the road to the end of the campus to symbolize that they had severed all ties with the seminary. These are the facts in the case. So when you are told again that the faculty was fired or that they were locked out of their classrooms, you know that such statements are, at best, a half-truth. In reality, as I said before, they delivered an ultimatum. They made impossible demands.
When these demands were not granted, they broke their contracts. They left of their own accord. They created circumstances which gave the Board of Control no other alternative but to accept the faculty declaration of unwillingness to do the duties that they had been called to do and which they had solemnly vowed to do with the help of God.
That clears up one point for us. But tell us a few more details. Did all the members of the faculty walk off the job?
No, there were 5 professors out of a total of nearly 50 who from the very beginning did not agree with the majority. One of them, Dr. Ralph Bowman, who is now president of the seminary, was on leave of absence when the strike took place. 3 professors who later joined the majority were on leave also.
But how about the students? Did they all join their rebel teachers?
The campus was almost like a ghost town. At the time, we had an enrollment of more than 650. If the class on vicarage and the graduate school classes are counted. 2 weeks after the striking students and faculty left, the spring quarter of the school year began. Only about 80 undergraduate students remained and were registered for that term.
Then the lockout did not force the seminary to fold up. How did it manage to survive?
When I look back to those critical days, it seems nothing short of a miracle that a program of studies to meet our needs was available so quickly, and that a competent and experienced core of professors was assembled to teach these courses. It took dogged determination and long, frantic hours of work by the few loyal members of the faculty and the acting president, Dr. Martin Charlemagne. But the last quarter of that school year got underway without a hitch.
What became of the faculty and the students who severed their connection with the seminary?
I don't think I have much to add on the information you may have on this point. You may know that the former professors were ready with a plan to continue educating their students for the ministry in an academic corporation which they called Concordia Seminary in Exile, or Seminex for short. They had made repeated requests and demands not to use the title Concordia Seminary, the original trademark of the school which Senate owns and operates.
But where did they get the funds and the classrooms and other facilities so quickly?
Classroom space was provided by the Divinity School of St. Louis University, a Jesuit institution of learning, and by Eden Theological Seminary, operated by the United Church of Christ. We have no way of knowing when the negotiations with these schools for the use of their property began. At any rate, classes there began almost immediately after the walkout. It is interesting that a program of studies and classroom space were ready so soon after they left. In fact, there is evidence that as early as February 7th, 2 weeks before the formation of Seminex, the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago and LCA School had agreed to assist the Seminex operation.
It takes a lot of money to operate a school. How is this project financed?
By an organization within Synod called EM. I'm sure you know of this group and its activities. According to one estimate I saw, this group collected over $1 million last year from members of our church for its various projects.
Is Seminex still in operation?
Yes, indeed. In fact, the enrollment there is still considerably larger than at Concordia Seminary. However, there are indications that Concordia Seminary will have a first-year class in the next school year numbering about 100. This figure is about two-thirds of the number of students that entered as a first-year class before the upheaval. I might add that the St. Louis newspapers recently reported that St. Louis University has announced that it would no longer be able to make its facilities available to Seminex in the next school year, and I have not heard where they will find new accommodations.
Thanks for bringing us up to date on these developments. But let's get back to the walkout of the faculty. From what you said, there is no doubt that the method these people used must be condemned. But were they acting in a just cause? I know, of course, that you cannot right a wrong by another wrong, but were these people reacting to an injustice? Didn't they have another recourse?
Well, to answer that question, I must go back, in part, to events that happened before I entered the seminary. You can be sure, however, that I have looked very carefully into the history of the controversy, because I had a good reason for taking a stand against the majority of the faculty and my fellow students. Here again, I must glance at times at my list of dates to be sure of my information. It would take a long time to fill you in on the whole story, but I will try to give you the essential facts.
Will you please begin with Dr. Teachin's suspension by the Board of Control and tell us what led up to the drastic action?
That's exactly what I wanted to do. Because the Board of Control's action triggered the strike by the students, the exodus of the faculty, and the founding of an opposition seminary. At the same time, it brought to a head a controversy about what should be taught at our seminary. This question has disturbed our church for a long time and has concerned every synodical convention since the one in Milwaukee in 1950. The most recent of these conventions, which met in New Orleans in July 1973, passed a resolution stating that the position of the faculty as a whole was not in keeping with the teachings of the Bible, the Lutheran confessions, and the doctrinal statements adopted by our church. The convention resolved that this theological stance should not be tolerated any longer.
Was there evidence that prompted this resolution?
Sad to say, yes, there was. To a great extent, it was based on facts contained in a document by Dr. J.A.O. Price, president of the Synod, which he called Report to the Synod, and is known also as the Blue Book. He issued this document almost a year before the convention met. It contained a record of interviews by a fact-finding committee appointed by the synodical president with every member of the faculty. I should call attention to a point which later played a part in the decision of the faculty to quit their jobs. You notice that no individual professor was accused of false doctrine by the convention. The Board of Control was directed to determine who of the professors, if any, held teachings which the convention condemned as false doctrine. The convention's decision was based on numerous faculty statements signed by the faculty members, but the Board of Control was expected to determine if individual faculty members still maintained the objectionable statements.
But I thought you were going to tell us how come Dr. Teachin was suspended.
I'll come to that directly. I thought it was necessary to make these preliminary remarks to refute the statement that the whole mess was a clash of personalities or a power play between leaders of the church. It was and is a doctrinal issue, a question of what our future pastors should be taught and what they in turn should teach you, their parishioners. This problem faced the church long before Dr. Price was president, although he is blamed for the explosion that was building up over the years. Furthermore, neither he nor any other official or board of synod stands to gain personal prestige or power through the whole sorry mess. Their authority is clearly limited by the duties assigned to them by a synodical constitution and its bylaws.
I'm glad you took time to point that out to us. Not long ago, I saw an article that claimed that all this talk about doctrinal differences is only a smokescreen. But what are the facts in the suspension of Dr. Teachin?
The first fact is on record in the official proceedings of the same convention in New Orleans, which condemned the theological position of the faculty majority. In another resolution, the convention invited the resignation of Dr. Teachin and then replaced this resolution with another which directed that his case be handled according to procedures spelled out in the Handbook of Synod. The first and foremost reason why disciplinary action was set in motion was a concern regarding doctrine. The convention was convinced that Dr. Teachin had allowed and fostered the teaching and dissemination of doctrine contrary to the scripture and to Synod's historical confessional stance. And I'm quoting from the resolution itself.
Weren't there other reasons given in the original resolution to dismiss him from office?
Yes, there were 10 counts in all. But I believe it can be shown that the conduct of his office for which he was indicted grew out of his determination to maintain and defend the wrong doctrinal position.
How long did it take the Board of Control to carry out the assignment given to it by the convention?
Almost half a year. It began to deal with the case in August, a month after the convention. It did not take conclusive action until the following January.
Why did it take so long?
There are several reasons. Formal charges were made against Dr. Teachin by two pastors. The board began to deal with these charges in its August meeting, according to the procedures laid down in a new synodical bylaw. Shortly thereafter, the board was advised by the Commission on Constitutional Matters to proceed more slowly. As it continued to deal with charges against Dr. Teachin, the Board of Control took every precaution to be sure it was acting according to all rules of procedure laid down in synodical regulations. When the various attempts to settle the matter proved unsuccessful, the board announced its decision in January to temporarily suspend Dr. Tejan from his office as president and professor of the seminary. The suspension was not a dismissal from office, but a recognition that the charges pending against him were serious enough to threaten harm to him or others. Dr. Tejan continued to receive his full salary and was permitted to live rent-free in his home on campus. Meanwhile, the board continued to follow the procedures of the bylaws, which are designed to provide maximum fairness and thoroughness in adjudicating such charges. For example, the Senate's Commission on Theology and Church Relations reviewed the theological questions at issue and in May issued a lengthy advisory opinion to the board and Dr. Tejan on whether false doctrine was involved. A special faculty hearings committee investigated all aspects of the case very carefully and reported its findings to the Board of Control in September. For reasons of his own, Dr. Tejan refused to participate in any of the procedures established for him to explain and defend his position. Finally, on October 12, 1974, after a lengthy review of all the evidence, the Board of Control removed Dr. Tejan from office. Dr. Tejan then had 90 days to appeal that action, but chose not to do so. Finally, the board announced its decision in January to suspend Dr. Tejan from his office as president and professor of the seminary. I'm sure the members of the board did not commend him this action, but found themselves duty-bound to act in the best interests of the church. This is a very brief outline of what actually happened. There are many other events and developments in the case which I didn't take time to mention, but they all fit into the framework of the picture I gave you.
But is there no provision in the synodical resolutions which would allow Dr. Tejan to appeal the decision of the Board of Control if he felt he had been wronged?
Yes, indeed. A series of about a half a dozen steps in the bylaws of Synod are designed to prevent a miscarriage of justice. For reasons of his own, Dr. Tejan refused to defend himself and to have his case reviewed. The board gave him time to do so. He received his full salary and was permitted to live in his home on the campus for months on end. By the way, the board also paid the full salary of the striking professors for the entire month of January, although they did not teach in the last third of that month. They were asked to vacate their houses within 6 weeks, but it did not evict those who did not comply in time. One residence was not vacated until the end of August.
I think you have answered our question whether the majority of the faculty and the students, while acting unlawfully, at least could claim that they were fighting a just cause. Did they make any other demands on the Board of Control besides the reinstatement of Dr. Tejan?
Yes, there were several. I won't mention all of them. Among other things, they said that they would return to the classroom only if all members of the faculty were cleared of false doctrine. They also declared that they agreed with Dr. Tejan's theology, and that if he was suspended, they too should not be allowed to teach.
Is there any way we can examine the evidence on which the charges against Dr. Tejan were based to assure ourselves that the board was justified in disposing him?
Unfortunately, the Board of Control must await the outcome of another prescribed procedure before it can release a full accounting of this action. That way you can convince yourselves that the board had sufficient grounds for its action if you will read the printed proceedings of the New Orleans Convention. President Price's report to the Synod known as the Blue Book, and other publications by the former faculty, such as the one entitled Faithful to Our Calling, Faithful to Our Lord. That's where the matter stands now. The convention at Anaheim must give an authoritative answer to your question.
Thank you so much, Carl, for all this information.
All of us are praying that somehow God will once again restore peace and harmony to our church. After all, the scriptures themselves tell us, with God, nothing is impossible.